Father, we thank you that as we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, it's a word for us, some of us perhaps in the place of doubt and difficulty. It's a word for some of us where our faith is weak. It is a word that teaches us how to be strong in you as we feed upon your word. Our prayer is that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things, precious truths from your word. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would apply those truths to our hearts, enabling us by grace to not only hear them, but to embrace them with a full mind and heart, that him of whom they speak might be precious to us. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John Wesley wrote many hymns. The Wesley brothers wrote many hymns. One of his favorite words, because of course he was an evangelist, one of his favorite words was come. Come. You often heard that in Wesley's preaching in the 18th century, whether it was to the coal miners coming out after a hard day's work, whether it was to the drunkards or the prostitutes in the streets of London or Bristol, wherever it was, come. Christ has come. So that you can come, so that you might know the forgiveness of his sins. One of his songs go like this. Come, O long expected Jesus, born to set your people free. From our fears and sins release us, Christ in whom our rest shall be. Born your people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever, now your gracious kingdom bring. By your own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By your all-sufficient merit, raise us up to your glorious throne. What did Wesley have in mind as he penned those words so long ago? I want to suggest to you that at least in part, as we open our Bibles to chapter 7, he has in mind the expression and desire of John the Baptist. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another? It begins here, we're reminded from verse 16 and 17, that the people were filled with awe. You remember Jesus has healed the centurion's servant. Jesus has raised the widow's only son from the dead, and people are filled with awe. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to his people, and the news about Jesus spread through Judea and the surrounding country. That's what's been happening. And all the while that's been happening, John the Baptist, you remember if you go back to Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist has been preaching in the wilderness. He's been proclaiming the one who is to come. He's preaching the Old Testament passages of Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. But now John the Baptist is in prison. How strange are God's ways. And he's filled with doubt. That's the context. And the question we'll come to in a moment is this. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? He sends his disciples. Well, let's look at John's question, but firstly, the context. I've given you a little bit of it. The context is you read back into Luke chapter 3, and John was the great forerunner to Jesus. He was the prophet who was to come. Isaiah 61. He was to declare sight to the blind, healing to the deaf and the lame, and so on. And he was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That was John the Baptist. Do you remember he stood at the River Jordan as Jesus comes to be baptized and he says, behold, look, stop, be quiet, look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was convinced and confident that Jesus was the Messiah. He was bold in his preaching. If you read on in Luke 3, you'll see that he deals with the adulterous relationship of King Herod. And he ends up in prison and loses his head in the process, literally. Because he dared to speak the truth. He dared to front the king, who should have known better. He called sin, sin. He didn't put some fancy word to it. John was characterized as a man of faith, a man of courage, a man of conviction, a man who was single-minded. He was a prepared man for a prepared work, even in the womb, we're told, of his birth. In the womb, before he's born, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Lord had given him a message to bring. God made this man to preach. God made this man to prophesy. He's now not able to carry on that work. Isn't it strange, God's ways? Do you remember when Elijah goes and tells the king Ahab, 1 Kings 16 and 17, read the story? You would think that what Israel needed was for Elijah to go on a preaching tour and have evangelistic campaigns. Well, after he declares to the king, where do we find that God leads him? To the backwaters, to a brook called Cherith. And there he's cared for by the ravens. Here's John, in God's providence, in God's purposes. John is taken off the scene and he's put in a prison. And what does that tell us? It tells us that no one is indispensable to God's work. Wesley again said that God buries his workmen and continues his work. And you know what? If the Lord doesn't come and you and I are gone from Engadine, the work of the gospel will go on. There will be other preachers. There will be other people. There will be other folks who believe on Christ. Puts things in perspective, doesn't it? When we get so taken up with our own self-importance. We're indispensable. Or we're dispensable, I should say. No one is indispensable to God's work. And so the question here, picture John, he's in prison. He's off the preaching circuit. He's just told Herod straight to his face, you should not commit adultery with your brother's wife. And he's thrown in prison. And then Herod, when he's had too much to drink at a party, and his brother's wife beside him saying, oh, you know, he makes a promise to his daughter, what do you want? And her mother coaxes her to say, we want John the Baptist's head on a platter. That's what we want. And that's what he did. And that was the end of John. But at this point, put yourself in John's position. He's in prison. He's asking the question, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect another? Some folk have said that this is one of the most shocking expressions of doubt in the whole of the Bible. Given the fact of what we know of John the Baptist. And here he is, he sends two messengers. Are you the one who was to come? He's full of doubt and fear, isn't he? And we might think, when things like this happen, how can God's work go on without a man like John? And we might be surprised to find a man of conviction and courage and character in the depths of doubt and fear and struggle. We find it hard to imagine that his heart should quiver at the very thought that maybe this isn't Jesus. And sometimes if you've been in that place with a flood of doubts in your mind, it can be a very lonely place to be. He's perplexed. He hears Jesus is doing all these miracles. He's raised the centurion. He's raised the widow's dead son. He's healing the blind. He's doing all these things. And John's thinking, why can't Jesus set me free? Why can't he do for me what he was going to do for Peter in prison? And John is living with this expectation of a coming Messiah who will somehow get rid of the hypocrisy of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, will dispel the Romans from the country, the occupied force that was there, and the kingdom would come. Do you know, one of the things that perhaps is a missing note for us that is very clear in the lives of the early believers, they had an expectancy of the coming Christ. They lived in the moment that Christ could come today. They knew this world wasn't heaven. They knew this world wasn't their home. And you know what? I think some of us as Christians were tempted to think this is heaven. And we're looking for heaven now. And we have no desperation for the coming Christ. We actually forget that he's coming again. And so our lifestyle can show that. Here is John. There is an immediacy about the coming of Christ. But why doesn't he release me? Why doesn't he get me out of here so I can preach to others? He was tired of what they were hearing from the Pharisees. It's not just what he imagined. Add to the doubt, deep disappointment. Hope deferred, says the scriptures, makes the heart sick. Hopes are crushed. Maybe you're in a place this morning where you're wrestling with doubts about God, about your Christian faith, about is it really worth it? You're in a place where your circumstances are dark and your hopes are crushed and your heart is broken. My point is this. If men of courage and conviction like John the Baptist can struggle with these things, we shouldn't be surprised that we struggle with them. And we do what John the Baptist does. He couldn't go himself, but he sent people to Jesus. Friends, that's where we need to go. We need to go to Jesus with our questions and our doubts and our fears and our disappointments. We're reminded here that even the most mature believer can experience the most serious doubts. And we might be right there this morning. Jesus' answer. Notice, it's not immediate. It's not direct. Remember the context? Verse 16 and 17, there's a great crowd. Jesus has performed miracles. People are filled with awe. They're saying a great prophet has come. The news about him spread. And here is Jesus. Verse 21, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sickness, evil spirits, and giving sight to the blind, so on. Imagine John's two messengers, they come. They got this question. What's Jesus doing? He's just getting on with ministry. There's a long line of people before him in great need. There's the evidence of sin every which way he turned. The fallout of sin was evident. And here he is, before these two disciples of John who'd come to ask this question, and before the bigger crowd. And we read that he is healing the blind. Verse 21. He cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, evil spirits, gave sight to many who are blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind could see. Imagine that. If you were in that crowd, you had been blind from birth even. For the first time, you could see the faces of your family. The deaf could hear words of love that were spoken to them by their family. They could hear the singing of the birds. The demon-possessed were cleansed and delivered, given peace of mind, where for so long their mind is troubled. The paralyzed could walk and run. The mute could greet their loved ones. Those overwhelmed by constant pain, it's gone in a moment. For the first time in years, people with all these ailments are healed. And you can imagine the overwhelming joy amidst that crowd. The overwhelming transformation that Jesus is doing here in Luke 7. The healed gathered together. Jesus was not suspending the natural order. What Jesus is doing here, he's actually restoring the natural order. He's restoring Eden. And what you have here in these miracles and these signs is a foretaste of what is to come. In this world there is sickness, disease, and death. But Jesus is giving us a sign and an example of what's to come. That's why the book of Revelation ends with, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Because our world is broken. It's foretaste of what lies ahead, of what's coming. And so when they're all healed, Jesus answers the question of the disciples, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight," etc. Verse 20 and 21. What is Jesus doing? He reveals all these signs of his power in the sight of the very disciples of John, who are there because their leader is in great doubt. "Guys, I want you to see the revelation of my power. I want to iterate to you what those signs are, what you have seen. You have seen the blind receive their sight." He asserts, in short, that he is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth to speak in a moment. And indeed, as they heard and observed in the crowd, he can even raise the dead. These are the signs of the Lord Jesus. They are gospel signs. They are gospel works done by Jesus to display the power and character and sufficiency of the gospel. "I am the Lord who heals you." He reveals the light to the blind. He empowers the lame to walk. He cleanses the leper. He liberates the demonized. That's this Jesus. And you see what else he says in taking the message back to John? Look at verse 23. "Blessed is the one, John, who does not stumble or fall away or is offended on account of me." Blessed is the man who doesn't fall away. What is he saying? Tell John to keep trusting me. Not to be disappointed, not to fall away, not to give up. Trust me, I am the Messiah, according to the promises that John himself preached from Isaiah 61. "John, I am preaching the gospel to the poor. I am telling them that salvation has come in me. I am doing signs and wonders to show the reality that the gospel delivers men and women and makes them whole. Don't be offended by your disappointments. Don't be crushed by your difficulties and your sufferings. Trust me, John. I am who I say I am. Please do not stumble as though I were a rock of offense." You see, it's easy, isn't it, to believe in who Jesus is when things are going good. At least I do. But it's hard to believe at times when you feel alone, when you feel things hanging over your head, uncertainty. You feel yourself forsaken, betrayed, and Christ seems far away. Friends, it's in times like that that we need to remind ourselves we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. You don't need any formal introduction or any, you don't have to go through any protocol to go to your Father. Children who are hurt, who've fallen over, they don't need to go through some sort of protocol in order to go to their dads, do they? Well, so it is with Christ. And so it is with God, our Heavenly Father. We go to Him with our doubts. We go to Him with our fears. We go to Him even with the question, "Lord, are you really the one? Can you really fix the mess in my life? Can you really change me? Can you really help me overcome this sin? Can your grace really break the power of cancelled sin and set the prisoner free? Can you really do that? Have you ever talked to Jesus like that? Have you ever come to Jesus like that? And what Jesus wants John to know. Yes, I am the one who was to come. And I am coming again, John. Because John at this point is not to know the whole story. Christ will go to the cross. Christ will rise again. Christ will ascend. And Christ will reign and rule and Christ will come. And we're in that age today. I am the coming one, John. And friends, as we see John in the midst of his brokenness, you and I live in this broken world. Heaven is not now. In fact, this is the only hell that any Christian will know. And it's the only heaven any non-Christian will know, if you could call it that. If you're not a Christian, hell is worse than this. If you are a Christian, this is the only hell that you will ever experience. We live in a fallen world, a world of tragedy, a world where people get sick, where people get cancer, a world where there's abortions, where there's suicides, where there's famine, where there's death, where there's guilt, where there's shame. And he is the one who has come to put it right. That's John's question, asked and answered by Jesus. Now, don't forget the crowd are still here. And the two disciples make their way to tell John the answer that Jesus has given them. And now Jesus turns to the crowd. And there's a sense in which you get the feel that he's almost giving a defense of John's reputation. You can maybe imagine some people, is this the same John who was so bold in the desert and calling us to repentance? Is this the same John who fronted the king and told him of his adulterous relationship? He's now in prison. He's now doubting. He's looking for the opinion polls as to, is Jesus really who he says he is? Can we trust him? Yes, it is. And it's as though Jesus here, maybe in a way, defending John. Because look at this question to the crowd. The context is the watching crowd. Notice what he asks them. He says, what did you go out to see? Remember back to Luke 3. What did you all go out to see in the desert? Was it a reed blowing in the wind? Was it somebody who was just fickle? Wasn't he a man of conviction and courage and power? What did you go out to see? A finely dressed man? You could do that at the entrance of Herod's palace. You could see the Calvin Klein and you could get all the country road. You could get the fashion parade there if you wanted it. But what did you go out to see? You went out to see a roughly dressed man. Strange and weird if he was standing at the corner of Station Street. That's what we'd say. What did you go out to see? A prophet? You came here to see God's prophet, didn't you? That's why you went out to see. You believed he was a prophet. And you went out to see him. Why? Because you were fed up with your life. You were fed up listening to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you were fed up with formal religion. And you went out to see a man who spoke the truth. Your life had lost its meaning. You thought that when you grew up and you became independent and you got that dream job and you got that marriage and you had those children, that life would be wonderful and life would change. And you've come to see that life is still just as empty because you are making idols of those things and those people. And you're looking in all the wrong places. Your life was empty inside you and around you and outside you. Life had no purpose for you. You went out to see and to hear a prophet who spoke the truth. One day you went out into the desert to hear God's messenger who began preaching. Many of you went there to listen keenly to his words. Many of you repented of your sins there. Many of you had your lives changed by hearing a rough, almost a person you might be embarrassed about, tell you the truth about Jesus. Don't forget that, says Jesus. He is still my messenger. He may be full of doubts. He may at this moment be stumbling in the dark. But he is my man. He is my child. He is my adopted son, my adopted daughter. I will never, ever disown him. Don't be critical of him. Remember why you went out to the desert to hear him. He was a man of conviction. Don't judge him in his stumbling at this moment. Don't judge him in his struggle with faith because his entire life has been devoted to me. And yes, he's not in a good place at the minute. His mind's not altogether thinking clearly. But he is my man for my time and my messenger to you, a lost world. Why did you go out? What did you go out to say? You know, it's common for pastors can get into trouble for asking questions like this. Why are you here today? Or maybe, you know, maybe the question, well, been missing you for a while. You know, where you been? Well, sometimes that can be received in a wrong way. There are people who go to religious meetings here and there and those who don't. And our tendency is to ask when they're absent, why are you staying away? I think you should think about the motives when those questions are asked. But here it's the opposite. So I'm going to ask you an opposite question if you've had that question asked. Here's the opposite question. Why are you here? Jesus says to the people, why did you go out to the desert? I want to ask you this morning, why are you here? Why are you here? What did you come to see? What did you expect? You may be here for the first time and you're most welcome. It's lovely to have you. You may be here every week. Why do you come? What do you expect? Well, Jesus goes on here to show the crowd that they've come to hear about Jesus. Jesus' question, why are you here? Jesus answers, verse 26, 28, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Why are you here? I believe and I'm confident that many of you are here because exactly what happened to those people in the desert under John's preaching has happened to you. You are here because Jesus has changed your life. You are here because you got to a point in your life where this emptiness and this purposeless existence and all the things that the world could give you and offer you, you are here this morning because you needed Jesus. And you still need him. And you still want to walk with him. In spite of the painful things you've gone through, you still want to follow Jesus. I'm confident that there are many in this room this morning with broken hearts, are still calling out to Christ. And you know, I just started with reading the book of Job in the last week. Job starts off well, doesn't he? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Chapter 2, his wife, he says, can we expect good from the Lord and not evil? But then as you go on, as what happens with us, God gives grace in the moments of those crises. As we go on, what do? We begin to question things again. We begin to wonder. And we begin to lose our focus and we begin to say, I wish the day I was born would have been cursed. Job said things like that. Now his friends weren't much help. They were good theologians, but they were bad at the application. What they said was true. How they applied it was wrong. And so what did we go out to see? Why do we come here? Because Christ changes lives. But notice what Jesus answered to these people was. What did you go out to see? I tell you, he says, among those born of woman, there's no one greater than John. He's in prison. He's full of doubt. You guys are doubting him. But there is no one greater than John. All the prophets of the Old Testament, the Elijahs, the Isaiahs, no one greater than John. Why is that? Well, read John's life. We don't have time to go back over these references, but you'll see that he is great because he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. You'll see that he was great in his commitment and calling to spend 30 years of his life to prepare and to preach the gospel. We realize that he was great in his preaching of repentance towards God. He was great in his preaching of faith. He was great in his humility because he said he must, speaking of Christ, John said, he must increase, I must decrease. And he was great in his courage when he fronted Herod with his sins. And he was great even in his death. And indeed, notice what it says in verse 28. Goes on, verse 29. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Can you imagine that? Now, why is that? How could we be greater than John? How is that possible? It's possible because of the privileges that you and I enjoy. It's possible because we have the whole of Revelation. It's possible because we know and we've read and we've believed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We know that he rose again. We know that he ascended. We know that he's building his kingdom. We know that he spread the church far and wide. We know that he saved persecutors like Saul. We know that he's changed the world. That's why even the least among us have the privileges of knowing and believing and embracing our Lord Jesus Christ. We have witnessed the Son of God in Scripture washing the disciples' feet. We have seen him at the Lord's Supper with the betrayal of Judas. We have seen him on the cross, nails driven in his hands and feet. We've seen him risen and exalted. We've seen the 500 present at his appearing. John the Baptist knew nothing of that. That is why the least in the kingdom, you and I, have tremendous privileges. Why have you come here today? What have you come to see? I hope that you're here because of who Christ is and what he's done for you and what his family means to you, and that when you're absent, your family suffers and you suffer. Here's some questions for us as we move on. Questions for us, three questions. And here Jesus is going on to illustrate. He's listened to the crowd. He's listened to John's disciples. The Pharisees are in the mix here as well. Here's three questions for them and for us. Will you acknowledge or deny that God's way is right? Now, look at verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, they acknowledged, when it says all the people here, it doesn't include the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you'll see that they're separate, but all the people who had seen Jesus change their lives, all the people acknowledged that God's way is right. My question to you this morning, my friend, is this: will you acknowledge or will you deny that God's way, through Jesus, is the only way to God? The only hope to get rid of your sin and your guilt. They came to this conclusion: he is the Messiah. I acknowledge he is the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. Is that why you've come this morning? Because there's been a time in your life when you have acknowledged that Jesus is the right way. You acknowledge that your heart had to change. You acknowledge the diagnosis that Jesus gave to you. You're a sinner. You deserve hell. You'll never be able to do anything to please me, no matter how many good things you do. You will always fall short of my standard, because the root of the problem is the heart of the problem. You are a sinner. You can't do anything else but sin. And the only thing that can change that is me. And they acknowledge not only who Jesus is, but they acknowledge the plight of their own heart, that they cannot change. They acknowledge that salvation is only through Christ. They acknowledge that only can guilt be removed by Jesus. Will you do that this morning? My second question is this. Will you accept or reject God's purposes? Look at verse 30. They refused. This is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They refused to repent and be baptized by John. They weren't, in the end, really going to give up their own ideas. They failed to see God's wonderful purpose for sinful people. It's to change them for the better. But here, people who have their own sets of beliefs, who have their own way and their own purposes, and they reject God's way. Are you doing that this morning? Have you been doing that for years? Maybe even as a Christian, are you rejecting God's clear words of command to you? Do we need to look at our lives? Do we need to see what doesn't match up and get it sorted? Will you accept or reject God's purposes for you? And Jesus here then goes on as he looks around at the crowd and he says, to what then can I compare this people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children. They're like children. In the marketplace, calling out to each other, we played the flute for you, you did not dance, we sang a dirge, you didn't cry. We want to play weddings. No, we want to play funerals. Not many children play funerals, but that's the illustration. They're behaving like children, whether they're 7 years old or 70 years of age. What will I compare the generation to? What's it like, he says. This generation is like children who go out into the marketplace, out in the street. They're on holidays, they're out in the playground. Some of them want to play weddings. No, I want to be the bridegroom. No, I want to be the minister. No, I want to be the bride. Others are playing funerals. Don't know how they'd quite do that, but that's the picture. We're singing a bright song. Why aren't you dancing? We're playing a somber dirge. Why aren't you weeping? What's Jesus saying? He said, you can't agree whether you're going to a wedding or a funeral. John comes and he's too serious for you. He abstains totally from alcohol. He eats weird food. He wears weird clothes. He says strange things. And you say, he's not got a good bedside manner. He's not really nice. Do you know what? I think that some of these prophets and apostles came back to their churches. We might have a bit of a difficulty accepting them into membership. Paul had that problem at Jerusalem, didn't he, when he was converted? Weren't sure of him. We've got to be honest. We've got to realize we are flawed people. We need to learn and don't be surprised. When we say and do things wrong, don't make a habit of it, but don't be deliberately saying, whose life can I make miserable today? Here's John. He's a fanatic. He's too serious. The Lord Jesus comes. He says, I come and I dwell among you. I draw close to you. I don't follow any of the Nazarite vows and rituals. I don't abstain from wine. I don't abstain from foods that John abstained from. I gather with unbelievers, tax collectors, prostitutes. And what do you say about me? He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. He hangs out with sinners. How dumb can you get? Isn't that why he come? Isn't that who we come for? I'm not saying it gives us a license to just say, oh, well, let's go here, there, and everywhere. You think about your motives. Christ's motives were pure. He was perfect. We're not. We've got to guard ourselves. But we're here to live the life. And what's Jesus saying in this? He's saying, you reject both of us. We're both preaching the same message. I do it one way for the sake of the gospel. You criticize me. I'm too worldly. I drink too much. I don't please you. You criticize me. John does it another way for the sake of the gospel. You criticize him. You're just like immature children. And the last question. Will you embrace God's wisdom or man's foolishness? Notice what it says. Wisdom is proved right by all her children. What's that mean? It means look at the lives of those who have embraced Christ, whose lives are changed. You can see it. It's evident. You don't have to, scratch far under the surface to know here are lives changed. The wisdom of God is proved right. God is the right way. God's purposes are true. see it through their lives. And also the opposite is true. You can see man's foolishness through the things that they say and do. Foolishness is proved by all our children as well. Proverbs will tell you that. Isn't it amazing how folks will often criticize ministries, methods, even the message, the outer trappings of church, and they'll miss the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Dave was sending me an apology this morning from Jeanette that there's no bulletin. I said, isn't it amazing that we can worship God without a bulletin? That life will go on. They're good to have. We're thankful that they happen, but circumstances happen that they're not there. And sometimes it's like that, whether it's the bulletin, whether it's the way and when we sing or how we sing or the music we... And you get all these trappings. Do you know why that is? Because at the heart of it all is we are consumers. And we miss the gospel. We approach everything like consumers, including church. We test taste it. That's what people do, don't they? I wonder what this guy's like. I'll go and hear him. Maybe I've got to slip down the road for the music before I hear the sermon somewhere else. We test taste it. We color taste it. We music test it. We do all of those things. And Jesus says, it's a bit childish, isn't it? Jesus is warning the generation around them. Don't miss the message of the gospel. Don't stumble at John in his doubt or in a weird way in which he dresses or looks. Don't stumble at me when you can't read the motives of my heart, when I sit with tax collectors, when I change people's lives, when I deal with prostitutes and tell them, and a woman like the woman at the well. So what's it going to be? Are you going to be a wise man this morning? Praise God that there are people here this morning in this congregation whose lives have been changed. There are wise fathers here this morning. There are wise mothers. There are wise children here this morning. Wise pensioners, wise neighbors, wise employers, wise employees who love Christ. They believe God's purpose for them is the best purpose. And this morning what we need is men like John and men like Jesus, men like the countless, faceless, nameless people in Scripture who had a courage and a conviction that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. It has impacted their families, their children, and their grandchildren. Speak of Christ. What do you want for your children and your grandchildren? Good job? Good marriage? Good future? Of course we do. But don't you want them to know Christ? Don't you want them to know that He is the most important thing in the world? Don't you want them to be people of character in a generation who care so much about opinions and polls? Don't you want them to be men and women of character, not afraid to speak the truth in a generation that doesn't believe in truth? We need a generation of men and women transformed by the power of the gospel. Men and women who will embrace the purpose of God, the wisdom of God. And when you do that, He will not leave you alone in your prison of doubt and despair. Because He will be right there with you. It's just that you and I aren't always sensitive to His presence. We want to be people who will take heaven by storm, who will stand for Christ in the midst of a culture, no matter what that culture thinks of Him or us. Jesus, the expected one, has come. Lay hold of my words, says Proverbs 4. Lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep your commands and you will live. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it costs all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, she will exalt you. Embrace her. She will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. Let's pray. Father, we need the Messiah. We need His grace. we see our hearts, and when we see them, we see that we're people who dwell in the midst of uncleanness and sin. We need your grace, and we're so thankful that you give that grace. And we desire above everything that we might learn to trust you moment by moment, day by day, and that where sin increases, grace will much more increase. Turn us then, even this morning for the first time, to put our trust in Jesus Christ, our King and Saviour. Amen. Friends, our time has gone, but we're going to close by singing.